with me and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, and we're going to cover verses 13 through 23. Yeah, I should probably turn this on. We're going to cover verses 13 through 23, and we're going to attempt to do it in a timely manner. I gave a really short sermon on Sunday, and this kind of just picks up where that one left off, so we'll see what happens here as we keep walking through it. But let's pray. Let's pray to begin our time in the Word together, and then we'll try to cover Matthew 2, 13 through 23. Father God, we thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to open your Word and dive into the truths of Scripture. God, I pray that we would be clear. I pray that this message would be a blessing. I pray that we would see the awe and the wonder of who you are as a sovereign, saving, holy God. God, I pray that you would be worshipped through our study tonight. In your name I pray. Amen. Let's read these 10 verses together and go from there. Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 13. It says, "Now, when they had departed," that's the Magi, "behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.' When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. And he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more.' Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in the dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead.' Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" As I said, we've been looking at the first two chapters of Matthew's book here, and we've said it over and over again, but Matthew has a very clear focus on explaining to us that Jesus Christ is the King. He has written the things that he's written because he wants us to see the kingship of this baby that was born and that we're celebrating here today. And so that's why he started by giving us the qualifications of the King. His lineage, the bloodline that traces him back through Abraham, down through King David, down through his adopted father, where we would get the right to the throne, Joseph, into Jesus Christ, because he is the rightful heir to David's throne. He qualifies. He's 100% man. He should be the King. He is the King. And then we looked at how Matthew wants to very clearly help us understand after that, though, that the King is God. And so the second half of chapter 1 just keeps emphasizing the virgin birth over and over and over again, because this King that is born, yes, he's 100% man, he qualifies, he's got the blood of David in him, but he's also 100% God. He was born unlike anybody else ever was. He was born of a virgin. He only has one earthly parent, and we talked about how important that was. And then just 2 days ago on Sunday, we gathered and we started Matthew chapter 2, and we looked at the first 12 verses, and we saw that, that really there's two options. This King, King Jesus, can be worshipped, which is what we saw from the Magi as they travel and they come and they worship through presenting him gifts. They fall on their face before him. They worship the king. Or you can fail at trying to get rid of the king. And I told you, many, many people try to get rid of Jesus Christ. They try to get rid of him by only believing pieces of what he says, by taking the things that they agree with and ignoring the parts that they don't like. They try to get rid of Jesus by just ignoring him completely. They try to get rid of Jesus by replacing him with something else. Instead of Jesus, they make their own God, right? Romans chapter 1 talks about how they worship creation rather than the Creator, right? And we see this all over the place. And so, reminding you of 2 days ago, you have two options: worship or try to get rid of him. But you'll fail at trying to get rid of him. We need to worship the king. And that leads us then to today's text, where we look and we see how this king fulfills the promise of God. Have you ever broken a promise? I have. In fact, I've been in a long study of the book of Genesis, and as I'm going through the book of Genesis, one of the things that was very much emphasized in Abraham's life as you're going through it is how God doesn't break his promises. People break their promises, but God doesn't. And God made this promise to Abraham that he's going to make him a nation, and forever he will be their God. And it's a beautiful promise that God will keep. And does keep. But in and through that, we see all kinds of promises in the Old Testament that point us to the person of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ comes and he's born, this one that's born King of the Jews, this King fulfills God's promise. He is the Messiah that was foretold of. And I want to help you see that here today as we walk down through this text. So let me just refresh your brain here really, really quickly. We had the Magi, who were worshipers of Jesus Christ. And we had Herod, who was the first example of hard-hearted rejection of Jesus Christ. In verse 3 of our text, the Magi come and they ask where they could find the one who's been born King of the Jews, right? It says that they were asking all around, and Herod gets word of this. And so, when Herod hears this, he panics, verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And then in verses 4 and 5, he gathers his chief priests and the scribes. He gathers the people of Israel that can answer his question, and he asks of them, where is this child supposed to be born? And they give him Micah chapter 5, verse 2. The child is supposed to be born in Bethlehem, which leads us to verses 7 and 8, where Herod secretly then has a meeting with these Magi to learn when the child was to be born. I'm refreshing your brains on that because as we move into verse 13, today, we know that trouble is coming. That's been the setup here as we've went through those 12 verses on Sunday, and we looked at it. We saw that Herod is troubled, and Herod is a wicked, wicked man. We saw that Herod wants to know, when was this? Give me a precise time, right? The text would indicate that down to the day. Like, he wanted to know the exact day. When was this star? When did it appear? I want to know the exact day when it was, right? Because he's formulating a plan. We know what his wicked, evil plan is. We'll see it in today's text as we go through this. And then at the end in verse 12, the Magi were divinely warned not to go back and meet Herod. Go a different way. So we know that there's trouble coming. Let's see how it plays out and see if we can pull some truths from this that'll be a blessing for our lives. Look at verse 13 with me. It says, now when they had departed. That's the Magi, right? The focus of those first 12 verses, we saw the Magi. We looked at that on Sunday. So now they is the Magi from before. They were the ones that were divinely warned and went home a different way, back to their own country. Now they had departed. So they're gone. And look at what the text says. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. An angel comes to Joseph in a dream. This isn't the first time that we've seen this happen in Matthew's gospel. This isn't the first time that we have seen this happen in this Christmas story, in the birth of Jesus Christ, right? This is the second time that an angel comes and gives Joseph a message in a dream. The first one was in chapter 1. When the angel comes, and remember, Mary is pregnant, and she says, it's God. God did this. And Joseph's like, yeah, right. And so he plans to put her away, right? He's gonna divorce her. He's gonna leave Mary. And the angel comes to him in a dream the first time and says, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Now here we are the second time where we have an angel coming to Joseph, and he is warning Joseph of the danger that is before them. And look at the command that he gives. Arise, take the child and his mother, go to Egypt, for Herod will try to kill the baby. It says, arise, take the young child and his mother, and flee to Egypt. The word flee there is the word fuge, and it means it means run, quickly, go, move. It's fuge, it's where we get the word fugitive. So think, what is a fugitive? Somebody on the run. That's the idea here. He comes to Joseph in this dream and he says, you are on the run. So the instruction is get up and go. Now think about this. When do you normally have dreams? At night. It's the middle of the night. He was sleeping, and he has a dream. And God comes and delivers him this message in the dream. And so see the urgency here in the text. This angel comes, and he says, arise, get up, and flee. So get up, grab your stuff, and leave promptly. And that's exactly what they do. Bethlehem is only a few miles from Jerusalem. Not far at all. Herod's palace is in Jerusalem. So it's not going to take Herod very long to get some men from his palace in Jerusalem to Bethlehem, where he is going to slaughter a whole bunch of baby boys. And so quickly, urgency, get up and go. Now, we're going to talk about that shortly, but first I want to talk about this. I find it very interesting that the instruction here is to flee to Egypt. Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt. Now, Egypt at this point in history is a place where a lot of Jews have gone for refuge. When Mary and Joseph and Jesus get down into Egypt, they're not going to be the only Jews there. There's a lot of Jews there, and a lot of Jews have gone there to escape the rule of wicked Herod. Herod, who has, you know, got himself into a position where he's called the king of the Jews in Jerusalem. And so a lot of them have fleed from that, and they've gone down to Egypt. And that becomes the place where they've taken some rest. And really where that happened was before the Romans took over. I explained this a little wee bit to you on Sunday, but before the Romans took over, the Greeks were in control. There was the great Greek dynasty that ruled the world, and Alexander the Great, remember, he went and conquered most of the known world, and so that was where their rule and their authority came from. In fact, in Egypt, there's a large city called Alexandria. It's the second largest city in Egypt. And it's named Alexandria after Alexander the Great. And what Alexander the Great did is he took this city that they ended up naming Alexandria, and he made it a place of refuge for Jews. He made it a very welcoming place for the Jews. He gave the Jews essentially citizenship. He gave them rights for them to be there. And so lots and lots of Jews would flee down to Alexandria in Egypt, and this is where they would end up staying. So when Mary and Joseph go there, they're not going to be the only Jews present in the place. They're actually going to a place that is pretty common for Jews to go to when they're fleeing from the wicked rule of people like Herod. However, there is a history of Israel and Egypt. And I think we would be foolish to miss it as we come and we look at this text. In fact, God refuses to let Israel forget the history that they have in Egypt. Do you guys know your Bible? Then you should know this story. There's Abraham, right? God comes and he calls Abraham. And Abraham has a son, the promised son, Isaac. And Isaac has two sons. And the one that the promise gets passed down through is Jacob. And Jacob's name gets changed to Israel, right? And Jacob, who is Israel, moves his entire family, which would be the entire nation of Israel at the time. He moves his family down to Egypt. And after they get down to Egypt, over time, they end up captives in Egypt. And they end up oppressed for 400 years as they live there as slaves to the Egyptians. Israel doesn't like being enslaved to the Egyptians. They want freed from the oppression of the Egyptians. They've grown into a huge nation during these 400 years, and most of them, their whole life, all they know is the oppression, the enslavement of the Egyptians. And you guys know the story, right? Through a series of plagues, God shows himself to be greater than the false gods of Egypt. He shows himself to be the only real God by sending these plagues in, which would be devastating to what they believed, who their gods were. And he ends up freeing Israel, his people, from their captivity in Egypt. And the Jews celebrate this every year. God has commanded them to. Every single year, you're going to remember that. And you're going to celebrate your escape from Egypt. And they do it with a feast known as Passover. So think about it. When the Jews, every year, sit down for the Passover meal, what is Egypt remembered as? It's remembered as a place of enslavement. Egypt is the place that reminds them that they need rescued. There's another really important piece to that story. Because they're remembering the great rescue from Egypt. Egypt's the thing they needed rescued from. But they got rescued. How did they get rescued? We said those plagues. But what was the 10th plague? God freed Israel through the 10th plague, which was the death of the firstborn of every single household. But God provided an escape for his people. God provided a substitute so that the firstborn of the house of the Jewish people didn't have to be killed, because there could be a substitutionary death instead. The death of a substitutionary lamb could take place instead of the death of the firstborn. So the children of Israel killed a lamb, right? And they spread the blood on the doorposts of the house. And when God comes and he takes the life of the firstborn of every single household, he passes over the houses that have the blood of the sacrificial lamb. Listen up. Listen very, very closely. Jesus Christ, the one we're celebrating at Christmas time, the baby that is born, that is not just a baby, he's God. The King has come. Jesus Christ is God's sacrificial lamb. And so just as that whole picture was shown in Egypt, and God frees his people from Egypt through a substitutionary lamb, right now we have Jesus moving down to Egypt, and he is the substitutionary lamb. John the Baptist is going to point to him in John chapter 1, verse 36, and he's going to see Jesus walking as he's teaching, and he's going to point to him, and he's going to say, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the idea there is year after year after year after year, they would make sacrifices. They would kill a lamb, and it would be sacrificed as a picture of something dying in the place of them for their sin. And John says, there's the lamb, God's chosen lamb. That's the one that actually takes away the sin of the world. And remember why Jesus is coming back in Matthew chapter 1? She shall bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. You see, Egypt is where we get the picture of the substitutionary lamb. Matthew is showing us God's substitutionary lamb now in Egypt. I think that's amazing. Israel in bondage in Egypt. You and I in bondage to sin and death. God delivers through his spotless lamb, Jesus Christ. This is the celebration of the birth of the King, the one that delivers us. Verse 14 says, when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. Joseph obeys. This is so simple. The angel comes, it's the middle of the night. He says, arise and flee. And Joseph says, okay. He gets up. It's still nighttime. He leaves right away after being told to. So let's pull a principle from that. There's a very clear principle that we can make after reading this verse. Sunday, 2 days ago, we said this. There's two options. One can worship Jesus, or one can try to get rid of Jesus. Well, let me add to that now as we see this. In order to worship Jesus, who is God, one must obey God's word. All of it. We see that in the Christmas story. As we walk down through the Christmas story, the ones that are worshipers of this Jesus, the ones that are worshipers of this coming king that was born, are the ones that are obedient to God and his instruction. Think about the Magi, who we just looked at, right? They came to worship this king. Look at verse 12. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod. So there it is. There's the word. God comes and gives them a word. You should not return to Herod. I want you to go a different route. So what's it say? They departed for their own country another way. The true worshipers were obedient. And I think Joseph is maybe the best picture we have of that as you walk down through this text, especially in Matthew. Look at chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. It says, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She'll bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And then look at verse 24 then. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded. See, he gets the instruction, and then he obeys the word of God. And we can see this every time with Joseph. 2:13, which we just looked at. Arise and depart. And then in 14, when he arose, he took the young child and his mother, and he departed. He's obedient. Go to verses 19 with me, 19 and 20. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. Look at verse 21. He's obedient. Then he arose, took the child and his mother, and he departed for Israel. There's one more in verse 22. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside and went into Galilee. You see, God keeps coming and giving his word, and Joseph obeys instantly. Because the principle is, those that are worshipers of this king are obedient to this king. Let me say it this way. Let me try to make it really, really clear. Worshippers of Jesus do things Jesus' way. Do you hear that? I want to make sure that you hear that, because we come into this Christmas season and there's a lot of people tonight, Christmas Eve, that think of themselves as worshipers of Jesus. And let's make this very clear. Worshipers of Jesus do things Jesus' way. You don't get to pick and choose the parts of the Bible that you want to follow. You don't get to pick and choose the parts of God's word that you think are easy, or the ones that fit your agenda, or the ones that work out well for you. You have to obey all of it. As worshipers of Jesus, we have to submit to the lordship of Jesus. And when you submit to the lordship of Jesus, you're submitting to do things his way, not your way. There's so many Bible verses that point to this. John chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, then keep my commandments. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. John chapter 15, verse 14. You are my friend if you do what I command you. You could add 2 Corinthians 10:5. You could add 2 John chapter 1, verse 6. You could add a whole bunch more if you wanted to go down through it, because there are a ton of verses that talk about the importance of obedience. So listen, holiness matters, people. True worshipers of Jesus acknowledge his lordship and live according to his word. Verse 15, we're cruising. Verse 15, it says, and was there, right? So they're told to depart and go down to Egypt, and Joseph obeys and he goes. And it says, and was there. They were in Egypt until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. So he says, stay in Egypt until the death of Herod, right? And we don't know exactly how long that is. It's most likely a couple months of time. Herod was very old at this point in time already, and getting pretty sickly. And so we believe that it's not very long until he dies. Verse 19 is going to tell us that the angel comes back and says, Herod's dead. You can go home. But we see obedience here. They go down and they're awaiting the death of Herod. Now, according to verse 15, look what it says. All of this was done to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets. It might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. This is important. The Old Testament prophets wrote under God's divine inspiration. The Old Testament is God's word. And God sovereignly, listen, I love this. God sovereignly orchestrated the details of everything so that it happened exactly as was foretold. You think the Christmas story was an accident? You think it's an accident that they were taxed and had to go to their hometowns? You think it's an accident that Mary gives birth while she's there? You think it's an accident that Herod is still alive, even though he's going to die in just a few months, which because of his evil plan, they're going to end up being sent down to Egypt? You think all that stuff is an accident? No. God sovereignly orchestrates the details. It tells us right here that all of this happened so that it would be fulfilled what was spoken by the prophets when they said, out of Egypt I called my son. This is Hosea 11 verse 1. That's what's being referenced there. In Hosea 11 verse 1 it says, when Israel was a child I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now, Hosea 11 1 refers to the son as Israel. I called my son. And in that verse it said, the son is Israel. Matthew here refers to the son as Jesus Christ. He's saying Jesus is going down to Egypt so that it can fulfill what was said, out of Egypt I called my son. Many Jews and many Bible scholars would say that Hosea 11:1 is pointing to the Jews and their exodus, how God called them out of Egypt, how God gave them this great exodus, and he called his son who is the Jews. But I've told you this before, I'll tell you it again. Throughout the history of Israel, without them even knowing it, God was giving a dress rehearsal for what the salvation plan would look like. And here's what's beautiful. While the Jews would point to Hosea 11:1 and say, that's talking about the Jews. That's talking about the nation of the Jews as a whole, as God freed them from Egypt, from their exodus. Here's what Matthew's point would be. Yeah, all of it. All of the Jews' history, including your exodus from Egypt, points to Jesus. All of it was a picture of this one that was born. That's why I say the king fulfills God's promise. Everything you look at in the Bible, and as you go through the history of Israel, you see a fulfillment of it in the person of Jesus Christ. I mean, think about it. Israel's tabernacle points to Christ. Israel's sacrificial system points to Christ. Israel's captivity and freedom through the Passover lamb points to Christ. Everything in Israel's history, right, as you begin to study it and you begin to look at the things that are happening there and you see what's going on, it's pointing you to this person of Jesus Christ. And so Matthew, whenever he says that this is referencing Jesus, out of Egypt I called my son, technically when the Jews say, well, no, that's talking about us. That's a reference to the Jews being released from Egypt. They're right. And Matthew's point is, everything in Israel's history points to Jesus. So it's the fulfillment. Jesus comes and fulfills this dress rehearsal that God put on through his people without his people even knowing it. Which leads me to verse 16. It says, then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and he put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Herod is mad that the Magi have tricked him. They didn't come back and tell him where they found this child. They didn't come back and give him the exact location so that he could go to the house and carry out his plan and kill this young child. Remember in verses 7 and 8, Herod meets with them in secret and he asks about the star. Give me the exact time frame. I want to know the exact time that you saw this star, because he was trying to determine the child's age. The text says this, then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. In the Greek, this gives off a picture of a violent rage. He is out of control angry here. And in his violent rage as an evil, wicked man, he orders the murder of every baby boy in Bethlehem and its districts from 2 years old and under. This is gruesome and disgusting. This is a very, very ugly scene. I was putting this together yesterday and this morning, and I couldn't help but get the image in my head of these babies being ripped from their mother's arms as soldiers slaughter them with swords. And I can't help but highlight how this gruesome, bloody scene reminds me of Egypt yet again. Do you remember in the history of Israel when they're captive in Egypt and they begin to become too big as a people group? And so Pharaoh commands that every Hebrew boy be killed at birth. But Moses is saved. He's set aside into a little basket, an ark. That's what the word is there. And I couldn't help but see the connection there, how God sovereignly saved Moses, who would lead his people out of Egypt. And here, God sovereignly saves Jesus, who's come to save his people from their sins. You see how Jesus is a fulfillment of the history? He's a fulfillment of God's promise. The things in the Old Testament are pointing us to this person of Jesus Christ. But Matthew tells us this fulfills something else. Look at verses 17 and 18. Herod killing all of these innocent babies from 2 years old and under. It said, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. I really want you to understand this. This comes from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. But in Jeremiah chapter 31, it's not written as a prophecy. When you go there and you read Jeremiah 31, you don't see that as something that's yet to happen. You see that as something that has happened. We don't know that it's a prophecy when we're reading Jeremiah 31. We learn that it's a prophecy when Matthew tells us that it's a prophecy. When Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, connects it here with the death of all these babies in Bethlehem. Because Matthew is once again showing us how the birth of Christ, how the person of Christ, this king, is the fulfillment of the entirety of what God promised. In Jeremiah chapter 31, Jeremiah is speaking of the doom of Israel as they face the Babylonian captivity. And as they face the Babylonian captivity in Ramah, which is a city, there's lamenting and weeping and mourning. It's a really interesting study, actually, if you look at it. Ramah was a place where they would ship people out of. So like if you went into Israel and you were going to conquer Israel as the Babylonians, the obvious place that you would take your captives and then ship them back to Babylon, you'd ship them out of Ramah. This is where they would be leaving from. And so you have this weeping and this mourning and this lamenting because the Babylonians have taken their male children. And they've killed some of them, and they've taken some of them as captives, and they'll probably never see them again. And so that's why it says at the end, she refuses to be comforted because they are no more. There is no comfort here. She can't find it. No matter what anybody says, it's not going to help her be comforted because she's never going to get to see her baby boy again. That's the idea here in the text. And this was real history, as this really happened, as the Babylonians took captive the Hebrew boys. But notice who it says is weeping in the text. Rachel weeps for her children. If you're a Bible student, you should know who Rachel is. Rachel is Jacob's second wife. Jacob's favorite wife. Which means, though she's long dead by the time that the Babylonian captivity happens. So the text isn't saying that Rachel is literally alive and weeping as they come and they take the children and deport them into Babylon and kill lots of them. Rachel is symbolic in the text. Rachel is symbolic as the mother of Israel. She's the mother of this nation because Jacob, whose name gets changed to Israel, his favorite wife is Rachel. And so Jacob's wife, Rachel, is the mother of the nation. And so the mother of Israel is weeping as she sees the children of Israel taken into captivity. Matthew borrows that picture, coming into the text saying, Rachel, the mother of Israel, is weeping as Herod murders the innocent baby boys 2 years old and under in Bethlehem. Matthew thinks of Jeremiah 31, and he thinks of that picture of Rachel, the mother of Israel, weeping, and he applies it here in this text, helping us understand that even that was pointing to the birth of Christ, and we didn't even know it. That leads us to verses 19 and 20. It says, now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Herod dies. We don't need to talk about how he dies. He's insignificant. But I will say this. Here's another principle we can grasp out of the text. No matter how much power one has in life, death removes them, just like it does everybody else. Herod dies. The murderer of all those innocent babies dies himself in the text. And he has to go stand before the holy God that created him, and he is judged for his sin. Herod faces the eternal wrath of God because he was an enemy of God. He wouldn't worship. He tried to get rid of the person of Jesus Christ. I love this. We already highlighted this point, but angels come to Joseph a third time here, and they said, arise, get up and go. Once again, dreams happen at night, and there's an urgency in the text. Again, arise, now, get up and go. And the urgency here is different. It's not different. It's the same. As you read the text, it's the same urgency. However, it's not arise, get up and go like there's somebody coming to kill you right now. It's arise, get up and go. God wants you in Israel. So what do? In the middle of the night, once again, in a hurry, they grab their stuff and they leave. Obedience to God. Couldn't help but connect it one more time here as Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel, is dwelling in Israel, in the promised land. And he moves his family down to Egypt. And eventually the nation of Egypt, of the nation of Israel, is released from Egypt and returns to the promised land. Here we have Jesus, who's born in the promised land in Israel, and moves down to Egypt. And now at the death of Herod, he's released from Egypt, and now we see him returning to the promised land. In other words, that the whole book of Exodus is the journey from Egypt to the promised land. And what are we seeing happen right now? Jesus going from Egypt to the promised land. Because the whole Bible is pointing, the history of Israel is pointing to this Messiah, Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment. Verse 21, Joseph's obedient. It says, then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. He loves God. He's a worshiper of God. He is obedient to God. Verses 22 and 23, it says, but when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah, instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. He's afraid to go into Judea because of Herod's son, Archelaus, who's an evil, wicked man himself. And so God warns him and says, I want you to go to Galilee. And what does Joseph do? He obeys, and he goes to Galilee. Galilee is a small, insignificant place. There's nothing special about Galilee. But that's where Jesus Christ spends 30 years of his life. We don't know much about Jesus until he starts his ministry. He's a Galilean. That was an insult in that day. To be known as a Galilean, that's how pathetic Galilee was. That it became an insult that they would use. A common insult would be to call somebody a Galilean. And that's where God chooses to have his son come out of. You talk about the humility of Christ. He spends his first 30 years in a place that becomes an insult. There's nothing special about it. This also fulfills Old Testament text. Look at what Matthew tells us there. It says he came to dwell in the city of Nazareth, this is verse 23, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. This one was tricky. Notice it says, which was spoken by the prophets, plural, not by the prophet, singular. And I thought, which prophets say that? And so I looked and 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 I spent all this time looking, and guess what? Couldn't find it. Because there is no prophet that says that in our Bible. There's no single prophecy in your Old Testament saying that Christ is going to be called a Nazarene. But listen, this is really, really simple. This doesn't have to trick you up. We don't have everything recorded that the Old Testament prophets said. It's that simple. Matthew knows that the Old Testament prophets said this. This has been passed down through people. This is common knowledge in Israel, apparently. And Matthew, when he's writing this, he writes it as if it's common. It's going to be common to the Jews, his primary audience, as he starts in writing this. And so when we come and reread this, we go back and we start to look through this and we see, where is it? I don't see it anywhere. I can't find it. I can't see where the Old Testament says he'll be called a Nazarene, because it's not in your Old Testament. But apparently some of the prophets did say it. And Matthew records it, telling us so. Doesn't change anything for us. It falls under the same impact here. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's promise and the things that God has said. So, let me try to clean all that up and close tonight with a few points of application for you from this text. Number one, Jesus Christ is the focus. Right? We're celebrating the King who has come, and the King who has come is the focus. He is the point. When you go study your Bible, who's it about? Jesus. The Old Testament points to him. The history of Israel points to him. The King has come fulfilling God's promise. Listen, don't miss him, people. Worship him. Number two, we said it in the sermon, but I don't want you to miss it. So we'll make it a point of application here at the end. True worshipers are obedient to God's word. We don't get to pick and choose the pieces of scripture that we like. We submit to the Bible and we follow it. Holiness matters. And we must live holy lives after our King who is holy. Number three, see the humility of Jesus Christ as he resides in Nazareth. We didn't spend a ton of time on that, but for 30 years he dwells in this place called Nazareth, a place that nobody cares about. And I couldn't help but see that and be convicted, because so often we are concerned with climbing the corporate ladder or getting in ourselves into a position of prominence, right? Or getting ourselves into a place where people think, look at him and look how great he is and look at what he's accomplished and look at what he's achieved, right? Or putting on a show. Some of you are too old for this, but like in the social media era nowadays, everybody's trying to put on a show all the time. Look how great my life is. Look how good my family looks. Look at how put together I am. But instead of seeking worldly gain or a societal position, Jesus humbly lives in Nazareth, a place that nobody cares about. It's part of his humility. Don't miss it. And number four, my favorite point of application from all of this, and I want you to really grasp it. Don't miss God's providence over the life of Jesus Christ and yours as you look at this text. God sovereignly, in his divine power, is in total control of what is happening. He foretold the details hundreds of years before this stuff played out, and he saw it carried out exactly the way he wanted it to. He providentially saves Jesus in his birth, in his life, in his ministry. He had all the details worked out and taken care of. Listen, you can trust our sovereign God with your life. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for your glorious grace. And as we come to this text tonight, and we wander through it together, I pray that you are honored and glorified. Thank you so much for the way Matthew has clearly shown us that this king fulfills your plan, God, that he's come to save his people from their sins. We worship you over that. We exalt you and lift you high. I pray that your name would be glorified, and we've done justice to this text, but help us to continue to grow and learn from it and worship you, the God who is worthy. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. Hear it.